want to encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And then I'll be reading verses 4 through 8, and our attention will be focused on verses 4 through 6. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And let us pray. Father, we come before thee this morning and thank you so much for the assembly of the saints. And we can sing to you and praise you for the glorious eternal redemption that we have in your Son. And Lord, this morning as we turn to your word and this section of your holy revelation, I would pray especially these moments for the help of your Holy Spirit in conveying your holy word in a way that is commensurate with your intention. I pray it would be pleasing and honoring to thyself. I pray that you would open our hearts to understand it. And I pray for each one here that you would give them ears to hear and a heart to put into practice what we consider in Holy Scripture. So might it all redound to thy glory. Might it all be for the good of our souls. And might it help our understanding and our thinking about the Christian life. And so we commit this time to thee. And might it also serve as a sweet preparation for the observing of the Lord's table. So we commit our time to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I indicated, our attention especially will be kind of focused on verses 4 through 6. The theme of these verses is a stern warning about the danger of apostasy. That's what these verses are about. It's never an encouragement when I come to a new section of Scripture to read comments like this. This warning passage is one of the most controversial in Hebrews, has occasioned considerable discomfort in the history of interpretation. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 has attracted the most scholarly attention and remains one of the most puzzling and enigmatic for interpreters. Not encouraging when I read those kinds of things, but it's the next part of the text that we're working through. So I did find the preparation to be a bit more arduous than usual. So I hope, nevertheless, it is still helpful to you, our thinking process as we consider the Christian life. It's not the first time or the last time that the author deals with this really solemn theme of apostasy. And in a nutshell, by apostasy, it's falling away and rejecting the faith that one embraced, the faith that one once embraced. We'll talk more about that. That's the basic kind of heart idea. But the author has touched on it already back in chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And he will deal with it again in chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, the unique challenge in our text here is whether the phrases in verses 4 and 5, whether they refer to a saved person or one who has just had great evangelical privileges. By the phrases I'm referring to are those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. whether they describe those who are saved or those who have experienced great evangelical privilege but were never truly converted. If one concludes, as many interpreters do and many Bible students do, that this is a description of saved people, then the passage teaches that you can lose your salvation, because the language of verse 6 is categorical and definitive. And then have, that is, those who have fit this description and then have fallen away, is impossible to renew them to repentance again. Now, I must confess, I'm naturally suspicious of that understanding, of the understanding that it refers to those who are saved, because I'm completely persuaded that the Bible teaches the eternal security of those who are saved. I'm compelled by just such passages as these, Romans 8:30, whom he predestined, these he also called; whom he called, he also justified; whom he justified, these he glorified. So no one who's predestined to eternal life, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, ever goes missing in action, but they most certainly will be called and justified and glorified. And Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. That's true of all Christians, everyone in whom he began a good work. John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal, not temporal, eternal life to them. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So the clarity and the repetition of those kind of verses make me one who fully embraces the eternal safety of the soul. So I'm going to seek to show that although these descriptions depict those who have had great gospel advantage, ultimately they were not saved because they did not persevere in the faith. And I would add also, it's important to notice that the author, he does not accuse his readers of having entered this particular condition of apostasy. He does charge them with being dull of hearing. He takes them to task for their lack of spiritual progress, but he doesn't say that they have become apostates. In verses 1 through 3, he uses the first person personal, excuse me, the first person plural. Therefore, leave the elementary teaching about Christ. Let us press on to maturity. But then in verses 4 through 6, he uses the third person plural in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Again in verse 6. And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So apostasy is a sobering biblical subject that serves here as a warning to believers. It's a means that God himself has ordained to help believers to persevere in the faith. So I'll just seek to bring out its importance by looking at it from three perspectives this morning. First of all, I want you to notice the basis of apostasy, the basis. And by that, I'm thinking especially of these five descriptions or privileges that they had enjoyed. And in terms of structure, verses 4 and 5, it's centered around four participles. First, been enlightened. Number 2, have a tasted of the heavenly gift. Number 3, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And number 4, tasted. And that participle governs two further descriptions, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So there are five descriptions that bring out their gospel privilege and their religious experience. And the King James Version, the NIV, the New King James, and the ESV all reflect a bit more accurately the structure of the Greek text. The very first word in verse 4 is impossible. And so it grabs the attention of the reader. As Peter O'Brien puts it, the initial, it is impossible, is forceful and emphatic. It should not be weakened to it is difficult or not fitting or not profitable. Our author uses the word in three other places in his discourse, stating that it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Impossible to please God apart from faith. The expression clearly means that something cannot happen. So to feel the force of the teaching here, I want to just touch on these five descriptions. In terms of proportion, the first point will be a bit longer than point 2 and point 3, but just want to kind of move through somewhat briefly, but not too briefly, these five descriptions. In the first place, reference is made to those who were once enlightened, and the term once suggests that this enlightenment refers to their initial exposure to Christianity. As O'Brien puts it, if the adverb is taken only with the first clause, those who have been once enlightened. enlightened, then what is denoted by this is an initiatory Christian experience, which is described more fully in the clauses that follow. This adverb, understood quantitatively, means something that occurs a single time. As for example, Jesus' self-sacrifice was offered only once, and thus differs from the Levitical sacrifices. But in the immediate context, it suggests that the adverb is to be understood of initial Christian experience. Another puts it, being listed first, this likely describes the initial entrance into Christian community through Christian faith. And B.F. Westcott, commenting on the term here as well as it occurs in chapter 10 and verse 32, says the illumination both here and there is referred to a decisive moment when the light was apprehended in its glory. And by the way, just a little bit of an aside here, this is not the only place in the Bible where the idea of a transitory faith is brought out. Just to remind you, in Matthew chapter 13, this is our Lord, he's explaining the significance of the seed that was sown in rocky places. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So note especially, he immediately receives the word with joy, which indicates it's not just hearing, but there's a certain level of appreciation of the truth heard. Receiving the word with joy, that sounds very promising. If you and I hear that somebody receives the word with joy, we rejoice and we think, wonderful, they have maybe come into a living relationship with Christ. But because he has no firm root in himself, which we don't know when a person makes a profession of faith in Christ, because he has no firm root in himself, our Lord's authoritative assessment in this case is he's only temporary. And then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, then immediately he or she falls away. Their faith was only transitory. It was not saving. It didn't persevere to the end. One author wrote, moreover, the author of Hebrews, along with other New Testament writers, recognizes a kind of transitory faith, a form of conversion, which, like the seed sown in rocky places, has all the signs of life, but which does not persevere. Now, the term enlightened here especially has to do with gaining knowledge which was previously unknown. It's possible that you had a conversation with somebody, maybe about some issue, and they stop for a moment and they realize there's a factor that you're not processing. So they stop and they say, let me enlighten you. They perceive there's some particular fact that's germane to the discussion, and so they want to give you that bit of information. John Brown wrote, to be enlightened, according to the ordinary meaning of this figurative expression in the New Testament, is to be instructed. A person is enlightened on any subject on which he possesses information. An unenlightened man is an ignorant man. An enlightened man is a well-informed man. The phrase here plainly refers to Christianity. To be enlightened as to Christianity is to be acquainted with its principles. John Owen indicates, kind of breaks us down a bit further, indicates that there's a threefold knowledge of the truth. One is that which is purely natural and disciplinary, attainable, he says, without the help of the Holy Spirit. He says some knowledge of the scripture and the things contained in it, it's attainable at the same rate of pains and study with that of any other art or science. By this means, for example, many unbelievers can quote scripture texts and even speak of their proper meaning and yet possess nothing of an inner understanding of the relevance of the truth to themselves. One could go to an educational institution and take a religion class, and if they have a ready mind, they don't have to be a Christian, but they may get an A. They get an A in civics, an A in science, and an A in the Gospel of John. They're able to memorize doctrine or memorize scripture. There's that kind of knowledge. And secondly, there's that which is saving and sanctifying. And then thirdly, and this is which is germane to the text, he says, though it transiently affects the mind with some glances of the beauty, glory, and the excellency of spiritual things, yet it does not give that direct, steady, intuitive insight into them which is obtained by grace. Neither does it renew, change, or transform the soul into conformity unto the things known by planting of them in the will and affections as a gracious, saving light does. And I would add also here, the tense of this verb is passive. That means that God is the one who is doing the enlightening. So that heightens the blame of those who fall away and reject the light that they have received from the being of God. Now, the second description or privilege is having tasted of the heavenly gift. Tasted is an experience word. If you go to the ice cream shop and maybe there's one kind that you've never tried before, they'll give you a little spoon. You can try it and see whether or not you like it. To experience can be defined as perhaps the first motions of, conceived of as perceiving something by sense or taste. John Brown writes, to taste this heavenly gift, it's to have experience of it. This is plainly the general idea, as appears from the following passages where the figurative term is employed, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To taste the gospel revelation is to know, not merely from report, but from personal experience, what the gospel is. To understand in some measure its meaning, and in some measure, too, to enjoy those pleasurable sensations of mind which the gospel, when understood, naturally produces. And so we see that it's heavenly in nature, originating from or relating to something that is inhabiting heaven. And then also, in the context, it's referred to as a gift. And I think gift here likely refers to the gospel. It is by grace. B.F. Westcott writes, of the divine life brought by Christ and in him. And the idea that the gospel should be thought of as a gift is brought out in these verses from Romans chapter 5. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Another quote here from John Brown that I think is helpful. The second statement made in reference to them is that they had tasted of the heavenly gift. By heavenly gift, some interpreters understand Jesus Christ, others the Holy Spirit, others the forgiveness of sins by faith, others the Lord's Supper. The gift of God is, I apprehend, the gospel or the revelation of mercy through Jesus Christ. And just one other thought here, the gift well deserves the appellation heavenly. The gospel revelation is not a cunningly devised fable. It is not a curiously constructed theory. It is not a humanly composed history. It is a divine revelation. It is, as the apostle expresses it, the gospel of God. Well, then a third description here is they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, or they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. One commentator, I think, pointed out, we may participate in the Holy Spirit in one of two ways, his personal indwelling or his personal working, his spiritual working. In the first way, the world cannot receive him, John 14:17. But in the second way, his gifts may be enjoyed and used by those who are unconverted. The Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, John Owen says, is present with many as unto powerful operations, with whom he is not present as to gracious inhabitation. Or many are made partakers of him in his spiritual gifts, who are never made partakers of him in his saving graces. And John Brown adds to this, he says, to partake of the Holy Spirit is to be a sharer of his gifts or influences. It is highly probable that the inspired writer refers principally to the miraculous gifts and operations of the Holy Spirit by which the primitive dispensation of Christianity is characterized. These gifts were by no means confined to those who were transformed by the renewing of their mind. Under the former economy, we read of Balaam and Saul. They were endowed with miraculous prophetic gifts. The words of our Lord, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, in thy name did many wonderful works. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. While I apprehend the reference is chiefly to miraculous gifts and operations, I dare not limit the meaning of the word so far as to exclude all reference to influences and gifts, not of an extraordinary and miraculous kind. I am strongly disposed from a number of passages of Scripture to believe that men who are never converted are yet the subject of divine influence, and that is they're resisting this influence, which constitutes one of their greatest sins. The persons here described then were persons who not only enjoyed what has been termed the common influences of the Holy Spirit, but his miraculous gifts, who not only witnessed the effects of these gifts in others, but were partakers of them themselves. I think Judas is a very powerful example of this. Now, just think about this for a moment. I'm going to read here from Matthew chapter 1. And Judas is a great example of one who knew the influence of the Holy Spirit as well as the miraculous working. Now, think about this. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them, that is all 12, authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then he names the 12, and the last one listed is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So what is emphasized here is that all 12 disciples received power to cast out demons, to heal diseases, and in the parallel passage in Luke, they proclaim the kingdom of God. So there's no reason here to think that Judas did not cast out demons, that he did not heal diseases, and that he did not proclaim the kingdom of God, but he was not converted. He clearly never experienced the reality of saving faith. Well, then in the fourth place, we see this phrase, have tasted the good word. The term translated word here, it's not logos, but rhema, that which is said, a saying, or an expression. It occurs back in chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. It occurs again in chapter 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. As one commentator put it, quite possibly it's drawn from Jeremiah chapter 33, where it refers to Jehovah's promise to deliver his people through the sending of the Messiah. The phrase is well suited to describe the gospel as embodying the promise of salvation which God had made through the Old Testament prophets. Just to read from that passage, Jeremiah 33:14 says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So most likely this is another reference to the gospel, but the accent is on that the gospel as prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And then also, having tasted also the powers of the age to come, and this likely refers to the signs and wonders that are referred to in chapter 2 and verse 4, which characterize the messianic age, the coming of the Messiah. There was a multiplication of miracles which accompanied the ministry of Jesus. They were a validation that he was the prophesied Messiah, that his arrival was the dawning or the inauguration of the messianic kingdom. So the basis of this apostasy resides in this unique privileges which these people enjoy. There's a clear level of perception of the dynamics of the gospel, and it suggests that like the seed that fell on rocky ground, there was a profession of faith, there was a receiving it with joy, but ultimately, like Demas or Judas, they did not persevere in the faith. As one put it, the picture that the writer draws is that in spite of having enjoyed great privilege, in spite of their knowledge of the gospel and its miraculous confirmations, they had cast the gospel from them and fell away. John Brown gives this summary. They are persons who have enjoyed great privileges and made considerable attainments in religion, and they are persons who, notwithstanding this, have apostatized. Notwithstanding that, they fell away. And just as kind of a footnote here, it's important to realize, this is just brief by Owen, what is not said. He writes, here is no express mention of any covenant of grace or mercy in them or towards them, nor of any duty of faith or obedience which they had performed. Nothing of justification, sanctification, or adoption is expressly assigned to them. And we could add that there's no mention of being born again. There's no mention of being effectually called from darkness to light. So in the first place, we have this basis of apostasy, this description. And then secondly, more specifically, I want to zero in on the condition or the character of apostasy. And we're thinking here of the first words of verse 6, and then have fallen away. And you feel the force of this as your mind is kind of moving through the passage. You see this description of these people who had these privileges in spite of that, and then they have apostatized, and then they have fallen away. So just two lines of thought here. First of all, just expanding a bit on the definition here of what we're talking about. It's an abandonment of what one has professed, a total desertion or departure from one's faith, principles, or party. So an apostate is one who has forsaken the faith that he or she once embraced and even promoted. One more recent commentator, what is described is renunciation of the person of Christ and the principles of Christianity by those who have had a clear, albeit elementary, understanding of who the gospel declares Jesus to be and of what it says concerning the salvation of men. Further, the person in view once claimed a personal interest in that gospel by means of faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the sin of those who, having once enjoyed gospel light and made profession of their portion in Christ, in a deliberate way cast him away in unbelief and abandoned the faith, no longer regarding Christ and the gospel as the wisdom of God into salvation, but as the foolishness of men. And John Brown helps to understand a little bit what this is not. He says, by falling away, we are plainly to understand what is commonly called apostasy. This does not consist in an occasional falling into actual sin, however gross and aggravated. We might think of someone like David, nor the renunciation of some of the principles of Christianity, even though these should be of considerable importance, but in an open, total, determined renunciation of all the constituent principles of Christianity and a return to false religion, such as that of unbelieving Jews or heathen, or to determine infidelity and open ungodliness. This, I apprehend, is to fall away, to sin willfully after men have received the knowledge of the truth. The apostle's statement then is this, that in the primitive age there were men who at one time were possessed of a knowledge of gospel truth and had a certain kind and degree of enjoyment of that knowledge, who were partakers of the common influences and miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, who enjoyed the advantages of the fulfilled promise as to the Messiah and had their minds subjected to the influences of the new dispensation, and yet, after all, made shipwreck of faith and of a good conscience and openly, totally abandoned the profession of Christianity. This was the primitive apostate. Well, secondly, under this heading, the application would be, this is a perpetual warning to press on to maturity. I mean, that's why it's here. It's a warning for you and I, for Christian believers, to press on to maturity. The writer does not accuse his readers of becoming apostate, but it is a stern warning in light of their lethargic condition to press on to maturity and not to regress any further. As Peter O'Brien wrote, our author does not explicitly accuse his listeners of having committed apostasy. Presumably, this is because he believes that they can still avoid it, hence his warning and encouragements. The tendencies within the congregation suggest that some members were perilously close to committing apostasy, hence the warning. So the thrust of the author's appeal is not that the readers should return from their apostasy, but that they should at all costs avoid such a danger. They ought not to forget the final end of the apostate, and unless they are careful, apostasy is where their culpable negligence could lead. So the motive to obey this warning is there's no return from this condition. There's no coming back once a person arrives at this condition. One has arrived there, will not respond to the very gospel that they once embraced but have now rejected. So notice the basis of apostasy, then the character or the condition, a little bit of overlap here, then in the third place, the consequences of apostasy. What makes it such a tragic condition? Why does this reality constitute such a powerful motive to war against a spiritual lethargy and dullness? Well, the answer is because it's an irremediable condition. I don't use that word very often. I just came across it. And it just seemed so applicable here. It's an irremediable condition. It means incapable of being remedied or corrected. That's the idea of apostasy. Incapable of being remedied or corrected. Once you arrive there, you don't come out. Once you enter, a person never leaves that condition once they enter there. Just a thought here. The parallel warning in chapter 10 and verse 26 suggests that there's a judicial element that becomes involved also. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So the apostate has reached a state where he or she rejects the only means by which they can be saved, the atoning death of the person of Christ. As one author put it, the term which is used absolutely and without qualification expresses an impossibility because an apostate repudiates the only basis upon which repentance can be extended. Now, the text gives two reasons as to the impossibility of being renewed to repentance. Two reasons. The first reason is this. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. One right. Christ has died once for all. It's unthinkable to crucify him again. To themselves is to their own hurt. And to the Son of God, it's emphatic. It increases the solemnity of the warning. As one put it, this is precisely what those who commit apostasy are doing. They're crucifying afresh another. Then the Son of God, the exalted title, heightens the enormity of the crime. So this is the Son who is the radiance of his glory. This is the Son who is our great and glorious high priest. Now the question comes up, at least to my mind, when you're going through this, in what sense is apostasy crucifying Christ again? In what sense, if a person that has professed faith in Christ and they reject him, in what sense are they crucifying the person of Christ? He was already nailed one time to the cross. The answer, I believe, is not that he's actually killed again, but this act of rejection against light, so much light experience, it aligns oneself with those who murdered him. It aligns oneself with those who crucified him. In Acts 2:23, it said he was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. The one who rejects Christ affiliates or associates himself with those who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." One more recent commentator, regardless of what they may still have been, professing openly and publicly, they now take their stand with the crucifiers. In their hearts, they said, "That's the same verdict we give." They had made trial of Jesus Christ, and with all the evidence possible, they decided he was not the true Messiah. They had turned around and gone back to Judaism. To them, Jesus was an imposter and deceiver and got exactly what was coming to him. They agreed with those who killed him. Charles Hodge wrote, "The full idea is that they yielded a most hearty assent to the Savior's crucifixion. In their hearts, they consent with those who did the deed and rejoice that he was crucified." R.C.H. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, "The enormity of these acts is expressed by the making the Son of God the object of them. They are repeating the awful act of the Jewish Sanhedrin who crucified Jesus because he said he was the Son of God." In Matthew, it says Jesus kept silent. Matthew 26, "And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" So committing apostasy aligns oneself with those who say he is deserving of death. And that leads inevitably to the second reason why renewal to repentance is impossible. It puts him to open shame. His crucifixion and the nature of the case put the Lord of glory to open shame. That denotes an event, often a punishment, which causes public humiliation. Originally, it was an example to warn others. Again, Lenski says the second participle goes further, exposing him to public shame as the Sanhedrinists did in Matthew 26. "Then they spit in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?' When they spit in Jesus' face, they knocked him about and mocked him. When they brought him to the cross to hang there in public shame and added to this outrage their hideous mockery." In Matthew 27:41, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross. We shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him if he now takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Lenski writes, "Those who fell from the Son of God openly denounce and revile him before the world. And having once embraced him, they not only know how to do this effectively, like a friend turned traitor who viciously uses all that his former intimacy provides him. But they do it that men shall see what they, as one-time converts of Jesus, have now as disillusioned converts come to think of him. Outsiders may vilify the Son of God. They have never been personally in touch with him. What does that amount to? It's a different matter when his own converts eventually expose him to public shame. So those are the consequences of apostasy, the basis, the character, the consequences. It's presented as a real danger that threatens the people to which this book was written. Its power as a warning resides in the fact that when a person apostatizes, there's no hope. There is no hope. They are not coming back to the faith. The writer does not state that any of his people had reached that particular condition. His ultimate purpose is to encourage his readers to persevere in the faith. And with that, let me give you a couple of thoughts by way of conclusion here. Number one, and I'm drawing here especially from kind of the theme of the book of Hebrews, it helps us to understand that true Christians persevere in the faith no matter what the cost. True Christians persevere in the faith to the end, regardless of what the cost. We know that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And persecution is a broad word. It can take various forms. I mean, it can be rejected by family members or alienated from friends or passed over for a job promotion or more extreme, being tossed into a prison, rotting there because of a person's commitment to the person of Christ. But true Christians persevere till the end, regardless of what the cost, and that's because we know that we're looking for a better country. We know this life is a vapor. We know the world is passing away. But a help to persevering to the end, it's to consider the nature and the character of apostasy. This is a warning. It's a means that God himself has ordained to help you and I progress in the faith. And the part of it, I think really helps it to be a powerful warning, is what I've indicated several times. There is no coming back from this condition. Once a person lands there, they are not coming back to the faith again. Well, then secondly, I think it helps us to understand why some who profess Christ later reject him. It helps us to understand why some people who profess Christ and make some progress in the faith or appear to make some progress in the faith later on reject him. It helps us to understand how one can receive the word with joy at one point in time and later reject the very Messiah that they embraced. When I was preparing for this, I was thinking about one man in particular. I debated whether to share his name or not. I won't. He's a well-known, was a well-known reform preacher and wrote books, was on the conference circuit, and then he just rejected it all. I mean, turned away from it all. And you look at something like that and say, how in the world can this happen? I mean, what do you say to a guy like that? If I talk about election or predestination, he can probably explain it better than I can. But now he's rejected it all. How are we to think about people like this? Well, this apostasy, it gives us a category for understanding why it is that there are people who embrace Christ and appear to grow in grace, and then they turn away from it all. And so it helps us to understand how and why this happens. But one other thing that you need to understand, you and I need to understand, is the person who embraces Christ at one time and rejects him at another, they never had it in the first place. They were never converted in the first place. They were never regenerated in the first place. The heart of stone was never replaced by the heart of flesh. They were never raised to new life in Christ in the first place. If they were, they would persevere. True Christians persevere to the end, regardless of the cost. And let us pray. Father, I pray that you would take what we have considered today and apply it to our own hearts and lives. We thank you for the power of the true gospel. We thank you that you are a wise and good God, and you give us many kinds of counsel in your holy word to help us along the narrow path that leads to life. I pray that you would use what we have considered today, apply it to our hearts and minds for your glory. And may we pray for one another and encourage one another as we see the day approaching, and continue to bless our time together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.